You would turn to the book of Amos once again. The book of Amos. And we are still in chapter number 8. Finishing out that chapter today, let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Very thankful. I saw a lot of people bring a lot of food in here for our annual Thanksgiving meal. And it was this meal that kind of heralded my coming to this church. I didn't come because of the meal, but it's been 19 years for me here at the church, and very thankful for that. And so there's a lot that I've got to give thanks about at this time of year, and I hope you can find reason to be thankful as well. We didn't take up an offering today, as many of you may have been aware of. There's an offering box that is actually installed underneath the thermostat in the hall down there. So as you're faithful to give your tithes and offerings, make sure you find your way down there and privately drop that in. And we would appreciate that. I'll only remind you about that a few more times until it's kind of under our belt as to how we have begin to conduct our worship services in a more deliberate fashion. All right. Amos chapter number 8, and starting in verse number 9, God is continuing with this explanation as to what He's going to do to an unrepentant people who refuses to obey the Word of God. And here it is. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as of a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." Father, unrepentance only leads to judgment and destruction. We know that, and we see it so clearly all throughout the Bible. I pray that we would never be a people that upon hearing the Word of God would turn our noses up to it or to wave it away with a hand, but would seriously contemplate it in the state of our heart, look at it as a mirror, and allow it to be that directing compass to point us back to You. I pray that the Spirit of God would have His way here in this sermon today, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to read to you a paragraph written by Bishop John Lightfoot in the 1800s as he was commenting on this passage, and he is comparing adversity with prosperity. Listen to what he said in the 1800s, and he's talking, of course, the comparative issues going on with prosperity and poverty in the book of Amos, and he talks about how they would want to buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the refuse of the wheat and the wealthy and all that they were involved in their poor commerce and their sin. But listen to what is said here. He said, "If adversity tried and sifted men, prosperity tried and sifted them much more. Where adversity slew its thousands, prosperity slew its tens of thousands. Poets and moralists have dwelt on the sweet uses of adversity. The misuses and abuses of prosperity would furnish a far more eloquent theme. Adversity was a bitter medicine, but it was in vain to think that health could be preserved unless it were administered at one time or another. And as it was with individuals, so was it with the large masses of men. The severest trial to the morality of a people was a long period of prosperity. The most efficient instrument in the purification of a people was the sharp attack of adversity. Such at least was the lesson enforced upon Israel in the days of Amos the prophet. Never since the secession of the 10 tribes had the material welfare of the nation been greater. Under 2 vigorous monarchs, it had recovered from all its recent disasters and had attained to somewhat of its pristine greatness. The reigning sovereign, the second Jeroboam, had largely extended the frontiers by foreign conquest. His armies had everywhere been victorious. There was wealth and plenty at home. King and people alike might well have congratulated themselves on the present condition of the nation and the lowest unemployment in history and the highest Dow Jones average ever. Oh wait, he didn't say that. But isn't that what we do? Look at us. We couldn't be any more prosperous. We couldn't be doing any better. Our nation is doing fantastic. It was just at this crisis that the prophet Amos appeared on the scene. But though it was a season of unexampled prosperity, the prosperity of Israel was not the burden of his message. Though the armies of Jeroboam had been singularly triumphant, he poured out no congratulations over these triumphs. His whole prophecy was one prolonged wail, one unbroken eulogy, the funeral dirge of a dying religion, a falling dynasty, and an expiring kingdom. One commentator said it was as if you could hear the breath of Israel leaving them in a dying gasp. For prosperity was then doing its work. Luxury, revelry, and pleasure were rampant. Commercial morality was low. Petty frauds in trade were rife. The laws were administered for the advantage of the powerful. The poor were ground down by the tyranny of the rich. A stern moralist might have found much to lament and denounce the vices of the age. A far-sighted politician, drawing upon long experience, might have discerned from these elements of social disorder the symptoms of a disease which, if not arrested in time, would lead to the eventual ruin of the state. But the prophet, with a keener eye and a wider range of wisdom, firmly and unhesitatingly pronounced the result. In the very midst of the triumph of the armies, in the very flush of successful self-complacency, he announced the catastrophe as imminent. "It shall come to pass, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear sky. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of the thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You see, prosperity had carried away the hearts of Israel from the true religion of their God. And it needed the deep uses of desolation and captivity to chasten them and to call them back. For first, the worship of Israel had degenerated into a religion of political expediency, a religion of conventional life. It had adapted itself to the vices of the age. The religion had adapted itself to the vices of the age. It sounds like the churches were becoming relevant. It looked complacently upon the luxury, the oppression, the indolence, the carelessness, the dishonesty that prevailed on all hands. It had no words of hope, no thoughts of remedy for the startling social evils of the time, the overflowing wealth and the grinding poverty side by side, hand in hand. Secondly, the religion of Israel was formal and material. It was not thought of except in the outward and material sense in the days of prosperity, and when in their captivity and their heavy trials their hearts turned to its seeking solace instead of finding comfort and help in their religion, they only saw a vague and indistinct shadow. The experience of Israel was the experience of all who worshipped after Israel's manner. In the moment of trial, they sought the word of God, but there was a famine. It was not there. They did not seek their father's presence when the course was smooth and even. And in their hour of danger, it was withdrawn from their eyes. Whatever some men might say, their factories, their workshops, their shipping, their coal pits, even their museums and lecture rooms, could not supply the deepest wants of men. The highest instincts of nature were left hungering still. The church, therefore, must rise up as a local center round to which spiritual affections and life of the neighborhood must gather. God grant that this blessing might rest upon our work today. That was written in the 1800s as he looked around at a nation that Lightfoot described as failing through its prosperity. Well, now we know that a famine of the word did indeed happen in Israel, as God promised. It came at the end of those two kingdoms' age. We see what a lot of scholars call the 400 silent years, right before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In those four centuries, no prophet appeared. The Word of God ceased to come to man afresh. And you need to mentally understand those four centuries to really appreciate it. 400 years. Not 40 years, but 400 years. Who do you know that is 100 years old? Maybe you know one person personally. You may have seen on the news somebody celebrating their 103rd birthday or something of that nature. But with an average lifespan of roughly 60 to 70 years, almost six generations went by without God sending preachers across the land. Six generations. A child was born, lived, raised a child. A child was born, lived, raised another child. A child was born, lived, raised another child. For six generations, no preachers. I don't know what kind of moral compass would exist at the end of that time. Maybe it would be one to where divorce was rampant. Maybe it would be one to where religion would be Pharisaical at best and full of hypocrisy. One that when the incarnate Son would come on the scene, He wouldn't be hailed as a prophet and a Savior, but He would be looked at as troublesome insurrectionist, one who was only bringing trouble to the land. You see, it's not that they did not have the written Word of God. Well, they had the written Word of God, but there was no expression of God's Word given to them. There were no preachers. There were no prophets to proclaim repentance. There was no expounding, no expositional preaching, no explanation of God's Word at all. There was silence concerning the Word of God. You know, the seven churches of Asia were warned that if they did not repent, that their candlestick would be removed. And it was. Those churches ceased to exist in those regions. The proclamation of the gospel ceased when the preachers were taken by God. Many of them were taken through persecution. Many of the preachers were taken and hauled away and were exiled or were killed. But this is a punishment on any nation that rejects the Word of God. Now, England, I think, is a nation that exemplifies this as clear as any modern nation today. There are churches springing up here and there in England. There seems to be a little bit of a press among the people. But this is a country that churches are now museums. They've been purchased and turned into bars. They've been purchased and turned into dance halls. Some of them are private residences. And many have been torn down. Of England, those who are over 70 years old in England, 73% say that they are a Christian. Now, if you're over 70 years old in this congregation, I want you to slip your hand up. This is a little practice for me. Do it for me. Hold your hand up high where I can see it. I haven't got that good of eyesight. Over 70, Polly. Yes, that's you. She was actually questioning it. You know, I don't know. You know, should I raise my hand? I don't even get the senior coffee at Wendy's. 4 or 5, over 70 years old. There's your 73% of Christians in England. Of those in England between 18 and 30, however, 3 out of 4 say they have no religion. They have no religion at all. Just a few years ago, the leading spokesperson for the Church of England declared this, and this is what he said, and you need to pay attention to this because this is an important statement. This division, This older generation believing in God, the younger generation having no religion at all. This division is a direct result of the church not remaining relevant. The church has got to remain relevant. This is the problem. And then he goes on to explain what he meant by relevant. Either, he said, we embrace same-sex marriage, or we will see the Church of Great Britain disappear. That's our hope. This is what we've got to do. Notice his idea of the church surviving had nothing to do with the gospel being preached. Notice that that the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again had nothing to do with it. It had nothing to do with the fact that the Word of God needs to be preached in every hamlet of England. It didn't even have anything to do with encouraging folks to attend worship anywhere. Just cultural appropriation. The church needs to look more like its surrounding world. And if we can look like society at large, society will call themselves Christians. So often when the Roman Catholics would take over a nation, they would baptize everyone. Babies and adults alike. Make them all members of the Roman Catholic Church with the simple act of baptism. Upon doing so, they could proclaim the nation as a Christian nation. They would say, the nation is now Christian. Simply by appropriating works, salvation, and saying, this is what it looks like. Well, the Church of England said, we don't even need to do that. We don't need to go as far as that. We just need to make the church look so much like the world that the world has no problem identifying with the church. But hasn't that been the distinction all along? The church doesn't look like the world. The rest of the world goes on in its sin and its acceptance of things that God has clearly forbidden. And the church says, no way. We're not involved with that. And so the church and the world has stood apart. Well, instead of declaring the Word of God into the people's ears, accepting anyone into church membership would bring the membership to new heights. I remember somebody coming to our house when I was a little boy wanting to enroll our family in Sunday school. And they said, our church is having a Sunday school enrollment campaign. And we're like, well, that's great. We would like to enroll you in Sunday school. And we said, oh, wow, that's neat. They enrolled people all over our neighborhood in Sunday school, but nobody went to the Sunday school. But the church was able to report to their overseeing board that they had an enrollment of hundreds, which looked fantastic on the rolls. This year alone, our church has enrolled hundreds. And in our denomination as a whole, we've had tens of thousands enroll in Sunday school afresh. There's a revival in the land. They never came back and even checked on us. They just enrolled us. So we were enrolled, and I guess we're going to heaven now. But at least we had a better statistic, didn't we, nationally, when they ran a survey. You remember the story of the city of Ephesus when Paul was there? You remember what happened? You remember how with one voice the city was crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You remember they had the great temple worship there of Diana with all of its trappings. Everything that would appeal to the flesh, Diana had it to offer. And the entire city with one voice, it says, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Why would they all join in and say that? Well, it's because the religion fed every passion of man. You know, drunkenness was one of the expressions of passion toward the goddess Diana. Did you know temple prostitution was also an accepted way to show your adoration to Diana? Avarice of every kind. No wonder a nation without the gospel loved Diana. No wonder they loved her. And no wonder they became furious when they saw that there was a religion that demanded moderation, that demanded purity. No wonder they became furious, because they were perfectly fat and happy with their passions. They were full of everything that pleased them. And so they could say, hey, I'm part of that with Diana. Yeah, I'm into that thing with Diana, because that is the way to go. It satisfies every urge I've got. And when someone's looking for a church today, It is amazing the questions that people ask me. Oh, you're a pastor at church? Do y'all have such and such at your church? You don't know how many times I say no. Because of the things they ask are what society, what the church has appropriated as normal for the church. This is what is normal for the modern American church, is to have all of these trappings. But I never have anybody say, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior preached clearly from the pulpit? Is the word of God stood upon as the final authority? Nobody ever asked that. I've never had anybody ask me that, that hears that I'm a preacher and I've pastored a church somewhere. Oh, so now is your church one of those churches that stands on the word of God and you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of all? I'm like, what? No, but we got a great youth group and an awesome choir, and we got a band that can rock out and get you into the mood. I always tell them those things. Not really. But that's usually what's asked. What have you got for my teenager? Gospel preaching. What have you got for my husband? He just doesn't want to stay faithful. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll want to be there. Well, we aren't coming there. Okay. Because that is the norm of society. Our church is already what this guy described in the Church of England. The church as a whole has already appropriated everything necessary to be like the culture that it's in. We look like it so much. Look at our text back in Amos again. Verse number 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So the days were coming. It was upon them that He would send this famine, and this was a work of God. He's sending it. God is sending this, not a failure of man to preach, because Amos was preaching. Amos was doing what Amos was supposed to do. Every prophet that was sent to them did what they were supposed to do. So it wasn't a failure of the men of God to do what they were called to do, was it? But what's God saying? I'm going to remove now even the possibility of preaching. I'm going to remove what the potential of preaching can do. I'm going to strip away the very thing that you've got and that you've taken now for granted. The prophets coming in the name of the Lord. Keep in mind, prophets were called of God. They were not hired by the people. Yes, false prophets were often hired by the people, and we see that throughout the Bible. Go over to Numbers chapter 22. This is a story I'm sure you're familiar with. A man by the name of Balaam, he was hired to prophesy against the people of God, and the princess of Moab, the king of Moab, wanted him to prophesy against these people that seemed to be so large in number. And it was during this time that God called a donkey to be a preacher and to correct this erring prophet from his way. You may remember the story, Amos 22, verse number 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt that covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. I need a little magic potion. I need a little magic prayer prayed. And if you can pray this prayer and do this little prophecy thing here, that I want to be able to whip them. Go down to verse 21. And Balaam rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. Wait a minute. Something happened in between those verses. God told him, don't you do it. Don't you do it, Balaam. You better listen to me. Leaving people alone. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and a sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. So the angel, or the ass recognized this angel and saw it and was like, whoa, I'm not going that way. This is terrifying, and turned, and he's beating on the ass to get it back where he needs to be. And the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. We had a goat one time. His name was Tiger, and he was about big as a small pony. And I used to love riding that goat. But that goat had a trick. If I got on him in the middle of the field, he was all calm and stuff, and he would start trotting toward a fence, just gently trotting toward a fence. And as soon as we got to the fence, that goat would lay against that fence and rake me off like a scab. He was horrible. And that's what this donkey did. He got against the wall trying to get out of the way of this angel. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. So he's been beaten on this ass now for three separate times. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said to the ass, now this is the part I just don't get. I know what you're all thinking. Maybe Balaam was beside himself, furious. "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee." And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? Have I ever acted this way, ever in the history of you owning me?" And he said, "Nay." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. So every time somebody tells me, "An angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me," and I'm like, "Really? And you just had a little conversation with him?" This man was talking to an ass and didn't even act like you're acting. But when the angel of the Lord showed up, all bets were off. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me." And the ass saw me and was smarter than you, is basically what he's saying. The ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. She's smarter than you, Balaam. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." You think if it happens to displease you, I'll go back the other way. Oh my. You know, anytime I'm tempted with pride that God has put me into the ministry, I remind myself He put a donkey in the ministry too. He made a donkey active in His ministry to do His bidding. And the donkey did it more perfectly than I do oftentimes. The next time you feel exceptionally proud for walking back there and dropping your tithes and offerings in that box to help with the upkeep of the ministers here, remember, God took a raven, a dirty bird one time, a filthy animal that wasn't even supposed to be touched by the Israelites, and brought meat to His prophet Elijah and fed him. God can provide for His own. God has always cared for His own. God sustains us, not mere man. God keeps us from pride. Well, in our verse, we see it was not a famine of bread in verse number 11 of our text. That would be bad. Having a famine of bread would be bad in my mind. Not to have food would be troublesome. I've been hungry before, but I've never been starving before. Some of you have probably hadn't had something to eat all day, not because of choice. Maybe it was because there just wasn't anything to eat. Maybe you've been through that and you know what it's like. Go to bed hungry and wake up hungry without a lot of hope of having a whole lot of food on the table. Maybe that's the case. The Puritans were fond of saying in reference to this verse, "To have brown bread and preaching is enough to sustain us." If we can just have the preaching of the Word of God and just a piece of bread, we should not complain. If we have a little food, but we've got the Word of God, count ourselves as blessed. Amen. This Thanksgiving holiday, I wonder when we bow and we have our family prayer, how many of us will say, thank you, God, for the preached word. Thank you, God, for preserving your word. Thank you, God, for the ministers of the word that you have sent to us. Israel, they were having a revival of good times and prosperity. They had it made. They had it better than they had ever had it. Under Jeroboam II, they were growing wealthier and wealthier by the day and oppressing the poor more and more. Bread was the least of their worries at the moment. But the next thing in this list of famine was water. Said it wasn't going to be a famine of water. It wasn't going to be that. This is considered one of the worst forms of judgment. You know, man can live only a few days without water. It's amazing that one of the key things that many false religions focus on is the bread and the water. You've got to have the communion bread if you want to get to heaven, and you've got to have the water of the baptismal to get to heaven. You've got to have it sprinkled on you to get to heaven. But the famine that was being sent was not that of bread, not that of water. And there's plenty of water being splashed around in the name of religion today. When you talk to folks about going to heaven, many people will let you know almost immediately, oh yeah, I was baptized. I was baptized as a baby, or I was baptized as a child, or even as an adult. Yes, I was baptized because the water took care of it for me. No, Jesus takes care of it for you, not the water. Man is tied to water in such a way that the bulk of our body is made up of water. Even just a few hours of the absence of water begins to affect us in so many ways. Our blood begins to thicken. We can begin to be sluggish. We can start having headaches. Just a little time without it. To die of thirst, according to everything I've read, is one of the worst ways to go. But that wasn't their problem. They had springs in abundance. Their problem was a famine of something even greater coming. Hearing the words of the Lord. Hearing the words of the Lord. A lack of preaching. A lack of expounding the word. Not a lack of availability of the word. That wasn't a problem. They had it written down. There were copies of the Word in a sense. They couldn't go down to a Christian bookstore and buy a copy of the Old Testament. No. But there were copies of the Word of God. They were available. But the famine would be hearing the words of the Lord. It was accessible to them. But preaching, in a sense, was gone. As well, there were no open revelations that were given. They too were gone. No more, thus saith the Lord, from the prophet's mouth was being proclaimed. He said, all of this is going away. This is an evident sign of anger toward God's people when He refuses to speak to them. You know when somebody's upset with you, right? They avoid you. They don't say anything to you. That's always the most uncomfortable feeling. I had somebody say to me one time, you know, I don't know what's up with so-and-so. I said hello to them twice and they just walked past me and wouldn't say a word to me. I said, you're right, they're angry. That's how angry people act. That's not how Christians act. I want to tell you that. You hear me? Because we have the spirit of reconciliation.
Amen.
When there's something between me and Tammy Springer, I don't want it to stay there long. I want there to be an apology made. I want to fix it. I don't like it. If there's something there between us, I don't enjoy that even for a moment. You see that party walk into the room that you've got an offense with, you, and you start thinking, where can I go? I need to go the other way. Tammy's mad at me. And so I hide from her. I go, David, hide me. Your wife's mad. He said, no, you hide me. She's mad at both of us. And that's really bad. But isn't it true? We start avoiding each other instead of reconciling. It's evident there's something between two people when there was no speech between them. Christians ought to have a spirit of reconciliation. We ought to be seeking to have that one thing that is common between humans and that ability to communicate with one another. Love, edifying words, affection, correction, encouragement, whatever it is. But God said, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. For 400 years, I'm going to be silent. The next time you hear from me will be from the words of a prophet declaring the coming of my Son. That'll be the next word you hear from me. Well, today in America, and actually in most of the world, a person can turn on a radio, they can get on the internet, they can turn on the television at any time, day or night, and probably find some faithful gospel preaching. Now, I did not say that all the preaching out there is faithful, but there's some out there. But you don't have to dig too long to find solid gospel preaching. You really don't. It's available to us. Now, it might not always be profound preaching. It might not be the most amazing. It might be colored a little bit with cultural peculiarities. It might have some things that you would say, oh, I don't necessarily agree with that. But it's still sound. Oftentimes it really is the gospel being preached. Even when Paul was talking about the folks that were his enemies and they were against him and they were up proclaiming bad things about Paul, you know what they were having to say? They were having to say things like, this Paul is teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, even in contention, Christ is preached. It's like those political ads where they bash a candidate and at the end of it, you don't know who you're supposed to vote for because all they did was talk to you about the enemy. Interesting, huh? Well, you can go to nearly any town and find a church that at least has the gospel right on some level. Their eschatology might differ from yours. Their view on worship might definitely be different than yours. But you'll find somewhere that the gospel's being made clear, even in the most elementary sense. There are Christian books, there's Christian schools, there's films, seminars, webinars, there's YouTube videos by the thousands upon thousands. The problem is not a lack of these things. That's not the problem, but the attitude of the hearer in that they have no time for obedience. There's a nod, there's an assent on the most basic level, but it's in one ear and out the other for the most part. Just like in Amos' day, the wealthy would hear what was being said and they would nod, but then they would go on their way. There is a famine in the hearing the words of the Lord. Oh, they can audibly hear it, but isn't it like we say to our children sometimes, do you hear what I'm saying? Have you ever said that to your children? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? We don't mean, did the words make it to your ear? Were they cognizant? But do you understand what I'm saying with an eye to obedience? Do you understand it in that aspect? You may remember there was another time that there was a dearth of a revelation from God, when the printed word was very important, or the written word. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but it's the very first verse, and it says this. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And then the next phrase. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Why? There was no open vision. Nobody was coming and saying, hey, God's just given me a new word. So what happened? The word of the Lord became precious. The Word of God ought to be precious to you today. We don't have new and ongoing revelation. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have everything God intended to give us right before us this morning. But do we have time for it? Do we actually study it as God's great gift to us in this age of grace? I don't know what your time in the Word looks like. I have no idea what it looks like. I wonder if you read it to truly have an ear to obey. I wonder if when you open that word, you're saying, God, I want to obey you. I want to hear what you have to say. Or is it like a vitamin to you, a supplement for you just to get you started in the day? You pop that vitamin in and then you go have a Big Mac. In other words, we take that thing which we think is healthy to us, and then the rest of the time we indulge in something that's not. Is it a cup of coffee for you to get you going because you didn't choose to go to bed at an early enough time the night before? Is that thing to springboard you into your day? Or is it your bread? Is it your drink? Is it the meat that sustains you and fattens you? Because you feast on it. Do you know that there was a time that God actually made His people physically hungry for the sole purpose to remind them that they needed His Word more than food? Did you know that? That God did that? That God made His people hungry so that they would learn they need His Word more than they need food. Now we're most familiar with it in Matthew chapter 4. The handout that the children house has says Mark 4, but it's Matthew 4. That was an error on my part. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when they fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered, as anyone would be, 40 days and 40 nights. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God."
Amen.
Now, Jesus is quoting this scripture from Deuteronomy chapter number 8. He's quoting a scripture right out of a retelling of the law. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says this, speaking of God, "And He humbled thee." Now listen very closely. "And suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna." So He humbled you and let you get hungry. Are some of you hungry in here, but it's not for food? Maybe it's for an answer from the Lord for something. Maybe your pocketbook's shortchanged right now. Maybe your health's failing. Maybe something is not going like you wish that it would go. God is allowing you to be hungered right now. "He suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." And here's the reason, and He says it right here as clear as day. "That He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only." God made you hungry for the purpose to show you that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now it's very clear. It's not just a hearing of the word they needed, but they needed it to live by. They needed it for their life. Obedience to it is critical to live as God demands. We don't survive, grow, and thrive by mere bread. But along with that bread, that practical physical bread we may eat on a regular basis, we must have the Word of God. You see, if man stops eating physically, he'll die. We know that. Thus, the implication is if you or I stop feeding on the Word of God, we're going to die spiritually. Our souls will languish. We'll become hardened to sin. We can't do without it. And God has told Israel, "Listen, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get the worst famine of your life. It's going to be in hearing the Word of God. You're not going to hear it." I think we take it for granted that we get to hear it so regularly. There's a Sunday school hour. There's a preaching hour. There's an afternoon service. There's a Wednesday night service. There's a Thursday evening college class. There's so many ample opportunities for us to gather together to hear the Word. And yet I'm afraid that we just come to hear it rather than to grow thereby. I'm going to close with a quote from a fellow by the name of J.I. Packer. And this is what he said about the Word of God. He said, "Let us then take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace thenceforth to make full use of them. Let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in Scripture, and the Bible will prove itself both a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. None of us in here use only 5 or 6 square inches of the counter space. None of us in here take a bean out of the pot and cut off a quarter of the bean and eat it. None of us take just portions of that thing which has been provided to us and use the most tiniest and remote portions of it. Why, even in our houses, we have attics and basements and we fill them up with our treasures that are so important to us, do we not? But yet when it comes to the Word of God, so often we eat it like we are on a maniacal diet. We'll take a little tiny strip of it here and a bite of it there without ever saying, I need it fully to apply to my life. Let us commit anew as people who say we are people of the book to begin to feast fresh again on His Word and to give thanks this season for His Word and an environment where we can hear it regularly. Let's stand to our feet out of respect for the time of prayer and an understanding that in this closing prayer there's no manipulation.